So we can turn to 1 John chapter 2 to start off with here. This morning's message is message number 6 in our series on the Apostle John's first letter to the churches. And of course, we believe that God has spoken and given us his word through the prophets and the apostles. In the book of 1 John, we have the signs of being born again for the assurance of the Christian and also to warn the Christian about imposters. So by way of review, the marks of a Christian are he agrees with God about sin. And that's chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. It's very significant that person comes to agree with God because that's the really animosity of the world against the gospel. Number 2, he loves and submits to the law of God. He accepts that what is right is outside of himself. And that's chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. He has a love for God and God's people, chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. And as we looked at last week, conversely, he loves God and God's people, but he doesn't love this sinful world system. Because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And that is another description of being lost. John then defines the character of this sinful world in verses 15 through 17. As operating on the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And now, as John often does, he includes some side commentary before he gets back to the main subject of signs of being a true Christian. So after stating in 1 John 2:17 that this world that is operating on the lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is passing away, then John states, Christian, it's the last hour. The word children here is an endearing term for Christians. So not only is the world passing away, verse 17, verse 18, it's not going to be long. This is the last hour. So we must realize that we are actually living in the final stage of God's prophetic history. There was the pre-flood world that existed for about 1700 years. Then came the age of the patriarchs called the dispensation of promise, which lasted about 800 years. Then the age of the law, the old covenant, which lasted for 1600 to 2000 years. And now we're in the new covenant, which has lasted so far for 2000 years. So it's not as if this world is going to continue on and on and on for another million years. And it is certainly true that you and I are not going to continue on for a million years. Personally, we are all in our last hour. Now, the Greek word used here is hora, from where we actually get the word hour in the English. But it doesn't mean we only have 60 minutes left. The Greek term doesn't carry the technical English meaning of 60 minutes. It means in the Greek, it's the last season, or it's the last period, such as in the Bible, it talks about the hour of temptation. We're not talking about a literal hour, but a period of time. Or the hour of trial. So 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 could be translated, it's the last season, it's the last times. And this has still perplexed many Bible readers because John is writing in about AD 85, AD 90, and there's yet 2,000 years to go in the church age before the apocalypse and the return of Christ. So how could the early Christians be in the last hour? Well, John is writing as the Bible views time. To God, 1,000 years is as a day. And the Bible constantly reminds us to view human history as a blip on the screen of eternity. It says in James chapter 4, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. It's just like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. A puff of smoke. So if your whole life of 75 years is just like a puff of smoke, 2,000-year-old or long church age is like an hour. How many connections have there been between John's generation and our generation? I knew my great-grandfather, and he was born in 1900, and he knew his great-grandfather, who was born in 1825. I mean, if you follow it back, there's maybe 20 to 30 connections between us and the apostolic age. It's not as much as you think. And biblically, this whole church age is simply Christ's delay in his coming and the coming kingdom until a certain amount of Gentiles are saved. Matthew 24:24, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Well, that's it. The only thing left before the end is the truth of Christ being delivered to the nations. The church age is kind of a parenthesis. Christ could have brought his kingdom in right after the resurrection, but this is a short hiatus. One commentator said it this way: up to Christ coming in the flesh, the course of things ran straight toward the end, nearing it by every step. But now under the gospel, that of course, if I may so speak, altered its direction as regarding his second coming, and runs not toward the end, but along it, on the brink of it, and is at all times near that great event. Christ then is ever at our door. And that's James chapter 5, verse 9. The judge stands right at the door. He can open at any moment. So throughout the New Testament, this age is called the last times or the last hours. So let me just give you a few texts in this regard, such as 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the age have come. In other words, the ends of the age have come upon us. We're in that final period. Hebrews 1:1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us. Speaking again about the entire church age. 1 Peter 1:20, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. 1 Peter 3:3, knowing this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come. Speaking about the entire church age, and also Jude 18, that they were saying to you, in the last times there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. 1 Timothy 4, the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith. And 2 Timothy 3:1, realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. And I think it's not referring there just to the apocalypse, but it's referring to this last age in which we're living. So we again need to remember that we're in the last hour. And as Jesus said, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it's day. Night is coming when no one can work. And Matthew 24:44, for this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. So we must remember that time is short. The day of salvation is today, not tomorrow. Behold, now is the day of salvation, 2 Corinthians 6. And Jesus said in John 3:16, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But the text actually goes on to say, if you do not believe in him, it's not as if you're going to be judged. You're actually right now under the judgment of God. In fact, it's a default position. You don't even have to do anything. You're already under the judgment of God. And that's what it says in, I believe it's verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So Jonathan Edwards, in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God, back in 1740, said that the unsaved are already under the sentence of condemnation to hell. They do not only justly deserve to be cast down thither, but the sentence of the law of God, that eternal and immutable rule of righteousness that God has fixed between him and mankind, is gone out against them, and it stands against them, so that they are bound already over to hell. John 3:18, he that believes not is condemned already. It is no security to a wicked man for one moment that there are no visible means of death at hand. It is no security to the natural man that he is now in health and he does not see which way he should now immediately go out of the world by accident. and that there are no visible dangers in respect to any of his circumstances, the manifold and continual experience of the world in all ages shows that this is no evidence that a man is not on the very brink of eternity and that the next step will not be into another world. Yeah, we don't have assurance for the next second, is what's really being said there. So spiritually speaking, the unsaved, they're not just in their last hour. Really, the time has passed. They're dead already. You know, even the world itself worries about the future. You've heard of the doomsday clock. It's a symbolic clock at the University of Chicago. It was created in 1947 as a metaphor for the coming nuclear destruction of the Earth. So whenever there's some threat of World War III in the news, they move the hand closer to 12. Whenever there's a peace treaty, they move it back a few seconds. I think right now it's like at 5 minutes to midnight. The clock has actually become kind of political. Back in 2017, when the president made some comments about strengthening the U.S. military, they moved it forward 1 minute. But the point is that even the world speaks in terms of being in the final hour. And as John goes on to explain, these last days are associated with the coming of the Antichrist, one who is coming to oppose Christ. That's what it means to be Antichrist. So John says here, you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Where and how did the early Christians hear this? Well, the early church was very much in tune with Bible prophecy. The church has taught God's prophecy concerning the future. The Christian faith is a faith that has a forward look. And yes, of course, there are prophetic evangelists who kind of abuse this doctrine. But don't scoff at churches that are into prophecy. Prophecy is what Paul wrote to all of the new churches. Remember, he said to the Philippians, fix your eyes completely on the hope that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The believer's hope is always in the coming of Christ and looking forward to the coming of Christ. The churches that never talk about prophecy today are the liberal apostate churches, the mainline denominations. But biblical conservative churches filled with born-again Christians are very often into prophecy with balance. But where again did these early believers hear about the Antichrist? Well, Jesus in the Olivet Discourse said to look for the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And Daniel the prophet in that text speaks about this one who is to come, who will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he, this is about an individual, will intend to make alterations in times and laws, and they will be given into his hand for time, times, and half a time for 3.5 years. And the Apostle Paul writes about this abomination of desolation, that this person will oppose and exalt himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And Paul calls him the man of sin, the man of lawlessness. The one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with powers and signs and false wonders. And the Apostle John himself would write about the coming Antichrist in the book of the Revelation. There he's called the beast. And so the early Christians were very well acquainted with this prophecy of the apocalypse and the coming Antichrist. One of the earliest known pieces of Christian literature outside of the Bible is called the Didache. And the Didache literally means the teaching, or the teaching of the 12. And it was really a church manual. Most scholars put it as being written about AD 140, but many are starting to see that it may be as early as 90 or 95. But it goes like this. Then shall appear the world deceiver as the Son of God. Who is that referring to? The Antichrist. And shall do signs and wonders, and the earth shall be delivered into his hands, and he shall do iniquitous things, which has never come to pass since the beginning. Then shall the creation of men come into the fire of trial. And what would that be, the fire of trial? The great tribulation, right? And many shall be made to stumble and shall perish, but those who endure in their faith shall be saved, which is what Jesus said in Matthew 24. Then shall appear the sign of the truth. First, the sign of an outspreading in heaven, then the sign of the sound of the trumpet, and third, the resurrection of the dead, yet not of all, but as it's said, the Lord shall come with all of his saints with him. Then shall the world see the Lord coming upon the clouds of heaven. So certainly the early church heard of the coming Antichrist. He's an actual person. He's an imposter Messiah. He's the world's choice for the true Messiah. One who pushes the agenda that the world loves. And he's associated with the last times. And so John says, from this we know that it's the last hour. Now, why does John even bring this up? Well, remember, John is still explaining the operation of the world. Remember, he said that the world is all about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The world is passing away. Now we're in the last hour. And the operation of the world also includes the embracing of the Antichrist. Okay, so you see the context of why John is bringing this up. But John is going to go on to now explain that there are many Antichrists even till now. There are many people who oppose Christ. And John is really saying that this sinful spirit, this opposition to Christ, doesn't just wait till the last day. It's already in this world. It was already in the hearts of men back in the first century. The Antichrist would have been embraced by the world even back then if God would have allowed the Antichrist to come in the first century. Later, John writes in 1 John 4:3, "And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and it is now already in the world." The spirit of the Antichrist is coming, that attitude, that operation, but actually it's right now in the world. The ideology of the Antichrist, the spirit that denies God and denies Christ, the person and the work and the authority of Christ. And Paul wrote the same thing. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, "The mystery of iniquity is what? Already at work." Okay, so exact same thing that John is trying to communicate. Lest the believers start to think, oh, everything's fine now. It's just in the future that we're going to have to deal with this Antichrist spirit. No, you don't have to wait for the apocalypse to see it. Every century since Christ has had to battle the ideology and the people behind the Antichrist spirit. And so John points out in 4:3 that the Antichrist spirit is now moving in the earth. But what does it say in Ephesians chapter 2 about the unsaved? They walk according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Okay, so same thing John says here, that you have the spirit of the Antichrist working. Now, some people often misread John 2:18 as if John is saying, oh, there's not going to be one Antichrist. What this really means is that there are going to be many people opposed to Christ. No, John is still stating in this verse that there is going to be a single person, an Antichrist, who is going to come as prophesied. But every generation has its forerunners. It's almost as if Nero and Napoleon and Hitler and Stalin were dry runs. But God prevented the full outbreak in those decades. So John writes, from this we know that it's the last hour. How does the presence of many antichrists remind us that we're in God's final days? Again, how does the presence of many antichrists remind us we're in God's final days? In the words of one commentator, the presence of evil religious and political leaders should always remind us that the coming prophecy of the Antichrist is more than possible. So the very fact that the world embraced Nero in the first century and a whole country went after Hitler in the 20th century should be a warning to us, a foreshadowing that someday the world is going to embrace an Antichrist figure. It's not like people have gotten better. A lot of people say, oh, what happened in Germany was just an anomaly. It could never happen again. No. People don't change. And that same spirit of going after these demagogues is going to come back again. So the presence of sin in our evil world right now proves and foreshadows the evil day that's coming. So verse 19, some of these antichrists are now identified as teachers coming out of the church. They went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us. That's a mouthful. So John is saying that they were in the church. Now, let's not read too much into this, as if these people were all discipled in the church, or they're all young people who grew up in the church. But although that is the source of many wolves in sheep's clothing, where they first enter the church, they learn about morality, they learn about religious talk, they're in the church for some time, but then they go off and begin to teach false doctrines, like Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormons, and Russell Smith, the founder of Jehovah's Witnesses. They all originated in Protestant churches. In Acts chapter 20, Paul writes that false teachers will come from your own numbers. Paul says, I know after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And if you look at the history of the early church, all the false doctrines were coming from pastors in Rome. Men who came up with novelties. They didn't like the doctrine of original sin, so they came up with these new and novel theories. They didn't like the doctrine of the deity of Christ, and so Arius came up with Arianism, which is kind of like a modern-day Jehovah's Witness. And we do know what happened to the Church of Rome. The church became a big business, right? Big political organization. You know, if religious people are unsaved, they're going to go anywhere, they're going to go to the church, because the wolves feed off the sheep. It's in the church, they get the audience, they get the platform, they get the offerings, they get a place to play their music. And today we have many popular personalities professing to be evangelicals who simply have the gift of gab. They have a certain cool guy appeal. I really don't know how these personalities with a health, wealth, and happiness gospel can build these multi-church campuses, but they do it. So I think the lesson here is just don't be deceived by those who identify with the church, whether that be a member or a teacher. Because the church will contain people who will know Christian terms, know Christian morality, but they've never been born again, so we need to be constantly watchful. Now, with the point John makes here, is that what will eventually happen is their true doctrine and character will be made known. As Jesus said, by their fruits you will know them. And it will be seen in their departure from the true Christians because they don't want to identify with the true doctrine. Now, this does not mean that they're departing from your church building or your denomination. Too often this verse has been used to judge other believers who leave your church. Well, remember, there is the universal body of Christ. Most church exoduses are not a departure from God, just a new area of service for another believer. But by the way, never do the disappearing act, right? If you feel led to go into a different ministry, talk to the elders of the church. Explain what God's doing in your life. If there's something you disagree with in the church, let it be known. Minister before you have to move on, if you have to move on. You always have to follow Matthew chapter 18. But it really is a bad sign when somebody leaves the church and doesn't connect to another Bible teaching church. Doesn't go anywhere or goes to a church that really leans toward bad doctrine. They heap to themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. The us, they leave us, is really referring to true Christian fellowship. And true Christians, as John is going to say here, have a camaraderie and a unity that is spiritually discerned. Born-again Christians have a supernatural discernment. And I've always found that Christians can tell if something's not right in a church or in the life of another believer. The Spirit bears witness when we see error. And we know. Now, the King James Version says, you know all things. That's a bad translation. I think the New American Standard says, you all know. You all know what? You all know that there's an anointing on believers. So it's not that believers know all things. We don't. I mean, there's still many things we need to learn. But we all know that we have an anointing from the Holy One. That's when we're born again, the Spirit of God comes into us. That's not some second blessing of the Holy Spirit. That's not somebody pouring oil upon you. The anointing of the Lord is when we receive the Holy Spirit, when we accept Christ. So we get this discernment from the Holy One. Who's the Holy One of Israel? God, right? Jehovah. But also the third person of the Trinity is called the Holy Spirit. We have an anointing from the Holy One. And the Holy Spirit is identified in the New Testament as that person of the Trinity who gives discernment to believers. Now we'll look at this again in verse 27. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you. And you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. So really, John is saying that he doesn't even have to write this letter listing all of these signs of being born again. Even if we didn't have this letter, we would intuitively know these things. Amen? So he's not writing to inform them of something new, but to confirm what they already know in the Spirit. So they would have further assurance. Verse 21, I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it and because there's no lie in the truth. They know the character of the truth. They know that there's no lie in the truth. A lie can never be part of the truth. And since they know the truth, no Christian will ever attempt to add a lie to the truth of Christ. So really, in a sense, this gives us a fifth sign of being born of God. It's kind of a doctrinal test. Those who are born of God know and believe the truths of Christ. And I trust you have come to know and believe and confess the truth of Christ. Just by way of closing here, testimony in Christianity Today for this month is that of Thomas Torrance, former KKK white supremacist, in prison for attempting to bomb the home of a Jewish businessman. The police shot him 4 times with a shotgun at close range. The doctor said it was a miracle that he lived through it. Well, God had a different plan for Thomas. And in jail, he started to read the Bible. He writes, I'd attended church in my youth. I believed I was saved and would go to heaven when I died. Of course, the truth was just the opposite. I'd only given intellectual assent to the gospel and lacked true repentance. But as I read the gospel in my prison cell, my eyes were opened in a way that went beyond simply understanding the words on the page. As the true meaning of God's word became clearer, so did its relevance to my life. I had been blind to spiritual truth all of my life and now was beginning to see. As this process unfolded, my sins came to mind one after another. Conviction grew, and with tears of repentance, I needed God's forgiveness. I knew it came only through trusting Jesus, who had given his life to pay for my sins. One night, I knelt on the concrete floor of my cell and prayed a simple prayer, confessing my sins and asking Jesus to forgive me. Take over my life and do whatever he wants to do with it. The next morning, I awoke with a deep hunger for the scripture and a desire to pray and live for God. As I read the Bible daily, a whole new world is opening up to me. I can't get enough. God delivered me from hate. I began to grow in love for others. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know.